I want to invite you to get a Bible. If you didn't bring one with you, you can get one out of the little pew thing there in front of you. And even if you're in one of the seats, there's one of the chairs, there's some on the back of most of those. And I want you to turn with me to the book of Habakkuk. Now, if you have a hard time finding Habakkuk, you can go to Nahum. And it's right after Nahum. And if you get to Zephaniah, you've gone one book too far. We're going to actually look at the whole book of Habakkuk tonight. It's only three chapters. We're in a series on Sunday nights entitled, Learning How to Pray from the Experts. The experts are not the seminary professors. The experts are those who wrote the scriptures. And so we're not looking at what the scriptures so much teach specifically about prayer as we're looking at the actual prayers in scripture. And from that, we find lots of teaching about prayer itself. So once you find the book of Habakkuk, I still remember my grandmother called him Habakkuk. And who knows? She might be closer to the Hebrew than I am. I've preached more on this prayer in the years I've been here than any other Old Testament prayer. It's not the same message I'm doing tonight, though a lot of the same stuff is there as we just keep coming back. There's no more encouraging passage in all the Scripture than Habakkuk. Now, once you keep it open, we'll be looking in chapter 1, chapter 2, and then finishing up in chapter 3. The whole book of Habakkuk is a prayer. You can see that after he introduces it in verse 1, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. Then the very next verse, verse 2 says, O Lord, how long? And you just keep going. It's a prayer. It's a prayer all the way through. Now, let's get down to the really fundamentals here. Prayer, at its essence, has two elements. It's not rocket science. We speak to God, God speaks to us. That's the elements of prayer. Now, there are certainly many varieties of speaking to God in prayer. Our prayers may be verbalized privately or corporately in a group like this. Our prayers may be only through our thoughts. That's no problem for God, because in Psalm 139, he tells us he knows our thoughts from afar off. One of his attributes, one of God's perfections, is that God is omniscient, all-knowing. He knows your thoughts before it ever comes out your mouth, or even if it never comes out your mouth. Now, your thoughts are as known by God as verbalized statements. But prayer also involves God speaking to us. Now, how does God speak to us? Well, I've preached a whole series of messages on how to hear God. But let me give you the greatly condensed answer to that question of how does God speak to us. Now, God seldom speaks today in an audible voice. However, there is nothing that says he cannot do that if he so chooses. Now, it's not just wild-eyed lunatics who say that God has verbally spoken to them, though there are plenty of wild-eyed lunatics who say that. Author and theologian R.C. Sproul, who is anything but a wild-eyed lunatic, says that once God spoke audibly to him, and he's as straight-laced as you can get. So how do you know if it's God who's speaking to you, or if you've lost it mentally? Well, any audible words from God will be in agreement with his written word, the Bible. Sometimes God speaks through another person. It may be a preacher or a teacher of the word. And as they teach, you sense that God is speaking to you about that very thing. We call that coming under conviction. But it's not just that. Sometimes as we've been praying for something, and a message, a Bible study, a teacher says something, and it's like, that's the answer. That's what I've been looking for. But how do you know that that's just not, it's not just an emotion? Well, When what you sense, when you sense God speaking through another person, here's how you know. It will always be in agreement with God's written word. Sometimes God speaks in the realm of our thoughts. I prefer to call these impressions. And I would encourage you, don't go around all the time saying, God told me, God told me, God told me, unless you're quoting directly out of Scripture. That causes people like me to go, ooh. So what do we mean when God speaks through our thoughts? We mean just simply this. Thoughts come into our mind that's not in the normal pattern of our thinking. I've experienced, some of you have done this. I've been walking along, not even thinking in this way, and all of this thoughts start bombarding my mind to share a tract with somebody. That's not my normal way of thinking. I wish it was my normal way of thinking, and I pray that it will be, but when that comes in, I remember that happening in a parking garage one time when I was walking down. There was a guy walking over here, and all these thoughts just started bombarding my mind to share a tract with him. And I said, Lord, is that you or Satan? I thought, no, Satan's not going to ask you to share the gospel with somebody. And so I put it off, and I walked further, and the thoughts got stronger. I didn't hear an audible voice. And I went over and just nearly always carried tracts with me. And I said, sir, I just feel impressed to share this with you, and I hope you'll have time to read it. And just left. I'd like to tell you a story that a year later he met me and said he was going to commit suicide, and on the way he got that track and read. I never saw the man again. Wouldn't know him if I did see him. Sometimes God impresses your heart to say or write a letter, an email of encouragement. I've done that and had people tell me it was at one of the lowest parts of their lives, and was like, whoa, that was you, Lord, I heard. Sometimes God speaks to our thought. But how do we know those thoughts or impressions? How do we know that they are truly of the Lord? Because they will always agree with the written word of God. Are you seeing a pattern here? The primary way God speaks to us, the standard by which we judge everything we think he's saying to us, is his written word, his perfect, infallible, inerrant word. And many times when we read something in the Scriptures and interpret it according to good hermeneutical principles and not just pull out a little phrase that has nothing to do with the context around it, but many times when we come to the Scriptures and read it, we find God is speaking from the Scriptures. Have you ever been just reading the Scriptures and come under such deep conviction that it even brought you to tears just reading the Word? I have. And I think if you spend time in it open, you will too. And so this whole book of Habakkuk is a prayer. And it is Habakkuk speaking to God, and then it is God speaking to Habakkuk. Now, some of what God says to Habakkuk is very comforting to him. But most of what God says causes him great consternation. Now, before we get into this prayer of Habakkuk, let me give you a little background on the book, because that's going to help you to understand these prayers, and then we'll make application to our lives. It was about 600 B.C., and Habakkuk lived in the southern kingdom of Israel, which was named after the largest tribe in the southern kingdom, Judah. So it was just called the nation Judah. About 122 years earlier, the northern kingdom of Israel, called Israel, or sometime Ephraim after the largest tribe, had fallen to the Assyrians, and most of the people had been deported, had been carried away into Assyria. Now, you would think that the southern kingdom, Judah, would have learned from watching their sister to the north of what had happened when you refuse to repent and sin begins to pervade the culture, but they didn't learn anything. And so Judah in Habakkuk's day was filled with great national corruption and crime and division and evil and immorality were flaunted as ethical standards rooted in the Scripture started breaking down. Habakkuk was horrified at what he saw happening. Horrified. Now, Judah was standing at the brink of disaster at the hands of the rising national power, Babylon. And Habakkuk, who was a contemporary of the prophet Jeremiah, he was probably younger, but they prophesied in the same time period. And when you read the book of Jeremiah and the follow-up book by Jeremiah called Lamentations, you begin to get an idea of what Habakkuk was facing. And the book of Jeremiah actually helps the prayers of Habakkuk really fit into the historical context, and you get an idea of the bleakness and the hopelessness in the nation. In fact, it was so far gone that listen to what God said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 15:1. Then the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward these people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. There comes a time when God says, don't pray anymore for the nation. Judgment is sure. It was in that setting that Habakkuk wrote this short book of just 56 verses, recording his prayer to God and God's answer. Now, here's why I want you to listen to what this book says. The book of Habakkuk begins with a sigh and a sob, and it ends with a song and a shout. And while Habakkuk's circumstances didn't change, his perspective of God and God's work and God's plan changed. Sometimes prayer doesn't change circumstances, it changes us. Well, let's just get ready and jump right in. And if you got notes when you came in, we're first of all going to see chapter 1. The best title I could give you for chapter 1 is Habakkuk is Confused. In verse 1, he talks about the burden which he saw. Have you ever heard of a burden so strong, so big, so overpowering that you could see the burden? Well, that's what Habakkuk did. Some translations say the prophecy or the oracle of the prophet Habakkuk. Now, what was he burdened about? Well, first of all, and what was he confused about with this burden? He was confused over unanswered prayer. Look in verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Habakkuk knew that his thoughts were known by God, so he didn't try to hide anything. Did you know that our Father is not angered when in an attitude of submission and reverence, we just lay out our confusion to him? Do you ever think about, if you ever studied them in depth, you'd see how many of the Psalms are simply the psalmist laying out his confusion before God? Listen, I've got a couple of examples. Psalm 13, 1 and 2. How long, O Lord? How long? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? You find similar confusion coming out in the prayers of Jeremiah and Job and even Moses. And the language here in Habakkuk implies that he's been praying for a considerable amount of time and God seems to not be hearing. Have you ever noticed that God never gets in a hurry? I'd quickly add that he's never late, but he doesn't do things on our timetable. For us, with our limited knowledge and very limited patience, there's a real mystery about God's timing in answering prayer. I was just thinking about this as I was working on the message. I've seen some things, and this confuses me. I'm just being honest. You know, honesty's sometimes good for your soul and bad for your reputation, but here goes. I've been in a parking lot that's really crowded, and I was really on a tight schedule, and I need to be somewhere, and I hadn't just been goofing off. I couldn't get there now, and I didn't want to be late. And I just prayed. I said, Lord, if in your mercy you would choose to just give me a parking place, I would be just so thankful. And about that time, backup lights come on, right, about four cars down from where you are. And you put on the brakes, and this car pulls out, and you just pull right in. Thank you, Lord. Wow. And then I've prayed for some people in the clutches of addiction. And I've prayed for them for years and years. And there they are. And I think they've come out, and there they are again. And just when I think this time they've come, there they go again. I've prayed for lost people for years. I've even prayed decades. And they're not saved. Now, you know what? That confuses me. Providing a parking place. By the way, I've had plenty of times I've prayed that prayer about a parking place and I can get anything and I was late. It's just God in his mercy, what he chooses. But it's okay to be confused. Every example I gave you of those in addiction, those lost, those away from God, I can point to example of amazingly answered prayers and some that are not so quickly. And I know that sometimes God waits until things get much worse so that when he answers, his power is displayed even more clearly. And sometimes I have no clue why he delays. Habakkuk is troubled about unanswered prayer, and I can relate to that. Can you? Habakkuk's confused over escalating sin, verses 3 and 4. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. It seemed to Habakkuk that the wicked way and the wicked people was outnumbering the righteous. There was violence. There was injustice. There was strife. The rich were oppressing the poor. Wickedness seemed to have the upper hand. And Habakkuk was grieved. Does that grieve you? Jeremiah, and as I said earlier, a contemporary of Habakkuk, wrote a description of their day in Jeremiah 8:12. And he says of the people, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Isn't that a perfect description of our day? We don't even know how to blush. Adrian Rogers used to say, sin that used to slink down back alleys now struts down Main Street. You know what? Adrian Rogers died, I think it was in about 2003, 2005, somewhere in there. But you know what he would have to say today? Sin that used to slink down back alleys now not only struts down Main Street, it's welcomed in and celebrated in many mainline churches in America. Habakkuk was confused. Why wasn't God doing something? Some of us have been praying diligently. Some of us started meeting together in the early 90s, praying for revival. And much of that time, it's been in an organized way of coming together, and then some of that time, it's been informally, but there's been this burden that many in this room have been praying for God to send an amazing, unexplainable, except by the power of God, revival to our land. And yet, things seem to be getting worse. Habakkuk was confused. I get confused. You know, let me just say something really with the depths of my heart. I feel that some people oversimplify, and in doing so, actually trivialize prayer. They see no place for agonizing and wrestling in prayer. So often the formula, the approach to prayer is just a bunch of formulas. It's sort of a find a promise, claim the promise, thank him, check it off your list, move on to the next one. Thank you, Lord, here's your promise, check it off, claim that promise, here we go, out the road, 5 minutes have passed, we've done all it all, claimed all the promises, seen it all happen. Now, there's certainly validity in finding a promise from God and standing on that promise, but many times it involves agonizing over prayer and seeking the Lord and asking God, is this about the timing and how he's doing what he's doing in preparation for you to see, not only see that final work out there that you long for, but see his ways and what he's doing through it. I put this in your notes because it's a very important statement. Prayer, listen carefully. Prayer is communication in a love relationship with God, not a bunch of formulas thrown up to God, to a God who is detached and only answers when we conjure up the right formulas. Don't turn prayer into some mechanical thing. This is our Father we're speaking to. Habakkuk's confused over God's plans. In verse 5, he says, look among the nations and watch. This is God now is speaking to back to Habakkuk. Part of prayer, remember? We speak to God, God speaks to us. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, that's another word for the Babylonians, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than the evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. The cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing his power to his God. Now, whoa. That's not the answer Habakkuk wanted. Here's what God says to summarize it. Here is my sovereign plan, and you're going to find it difficult to believe, Habakkuk, and he did. He said, I'm going to deal with the sin of Judah, but I'm going to do it by giving Judah over to the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. One Bible commentator entitled this section of Habakkuk, The Strangeness of God's Ways. Habakkuk, no doubt, expected God to send a mighty revival. Perhaps God would use a natural disaster to bring about that revival. Maybe like a locust plague, like he did in the book of Joel. It was unbelievable to Habakkuk that God, who is holy, would use an evil, pride-filled, arrogant, pagan nation like Babylon to discipline Judah. I mean, Judah was bad, but they weren't as bad as Babylon. But God did use the Chaldeans. And in 587 B.C., they made a final defeat of Judah, took most of the people captive, including Daniel and Ezekiel and many others that we know from the Scriptures. They tore down the walls around Jerusalem, tore down the temple. God accomplishes his sovereign will in the way God chooses. Need to understand that. Looking at the whole sweep of history, we see, here's what we see. See, we can step back and see the big picture. Habakkuk couldn't. We see that God raised up the Chaldeans to be his instrument to discipline his people. They were like a switch in a father's hand to discipline his children. And when he's disciplined his children, he takes a switch and breaks it. Throws it away. After using the Babylonians to accomplish his judgment against the Jews, God raised up the Medes and the Persians, who formed together into what became an empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, to destroy Babylon. And the leader of this Medo-Persian Empire, whose name was Cyrus, actually, what God predicted through Isaiah long before Habakkuk and Jeremiah's time, God had said it would be a leader named Cyrus who actually allowed the Jews to go back to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, and then eventually, under Nehemiah, to rebuild the walls around the city. And you know what? All of this fit in, when you study the history, all of this fit in the fulfillment of Galatians 4:4 that says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. All of this fit into place, all a part of God's plan, but Habakkuk couldn't see it. He couldn't understand it. He was confused. I love this quote by Charles Spurgeon. When you cannot trace God's hand, you can trust God's heart. When you're confused, know who our God is. You can trust his heart. Well, secondly, Habakkuk in chapter 2 is informed. God begins to lay some things out for Habakkuk. Habakkuk decides that in his confusion, he's simply going to wait upon God and receive God's correction. This waiting on God's an important and often neglected part of prayer. Now notice, first of all, Habakkuk is informed of the trustworthiness of God's word. Look in the first three verses of chapter 2. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I'm corrected. He knew that was coming. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. And though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Now, God tells Habakkuk to write this message on a large tablet so that the messengers, when they're running, can proclaim the message and just keep on running it so it gets to his people. And what God is saying is, what I'm telling you, Habakkuk, will come to pass. It will come to pass. Listen, God's word can be completely trusted. When he makes a promise, sometimes it seems like that promise is not happening and we're going away from even getting close to that promise and happening. And God makes an amazing turn. God always fulfills his word. Titus 1:2 says, God who cannot lie. It doesn't say God who does not lie. He says he cannot lie. He cannot. When you are confused with what's happening and nothing seems to make sense, get into the Word of God, cling to those promises that even when you don't understand, this is what you know to be true about God. And I want to tell you something. No matter what's happening in your personal life, no matter what's happening in this nation, that is so heartbreaking. No matter what is happening around the world and all the turmoil and all the gloom and all of the doom, I want to tell you there's no panic in heaven. There's only plans, and you can trust him. Habakkuk is, in verse 4, informed of the importance of faith. This is the best known verse in Habakkuk. He says, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. The last part of verse 4 is probably one of the most quoted verses in the minor prophets anyway. That verse is quoted three times in the New Testament, Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10:38. It's often called Martin Luther's verse. And the reason it's called that is that it says this is the verse that started the Protestant Reformation. That might be a little bit of an oversimplification, but it was certainly very important. Martin Luther, in the situation in the late 15th and early 16th century, the true gospel that says we are justified, made counted righteous before God through our faith in Jesus Christ alone, not by our works, that had fallen by the wayside, and the Catholic Church had fallen into being ruled by their traditions and by a works righteousness. Martin Luther was a monk in the church, and he was tortured by his own sense of sinfulness, and he followed the works and the rituals of the church, but there was still no peace. And one day, as he was translating the book of Romans, he came to Romans 1:17, which was a quote of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith, and the Holy Spirit turned on the light, opened his blinded eyes, and Martin Luther saw that salvation is not by his works, it's by faith alone, in Christ alone, all given to us by God's grace alone, and Martin Luther was saved. The just shall live by faith. When we are confused and we go to God in prayer, as Habakkuk did, I believe the first word from God that we need to hear, the just shall live by faith. God, you know what God is saying? You can trust me. Even when you're confused, when you can't figure it out, when it's not happening like you thought it was going to happen, you can trust me. Hudson Taylor, the pioneer missionary to China, used to translate this passage this way. I love this translation. The just shall live by holding on to God's faithfulness. It'll be a great day for any Christian when they come to the once for all decision that God is right, God is good, God is faithful, God is sovereign, God knows what he's doing. I'm going to rest in him, trust in him when I cannot understand what he's doing, when I cannot understand what he's doing in me. I'm going to rest in his faithfulness when life is pleasant, when life is unpleasant. He does all things well. That's the sense of the just shall live by faith. And as you pray this truth, this message, when you're confused, the just shall live by faith. Well, he's then informed of God's justice in verses 5 through 20. And here God pronounces a series of curses upon the Chaldeans for their dishonesty and their greed and their violence and their drunkenness and immorality and their idolatry. And we're not going to read all those, but it's some harsh verses. He says, look, Habakkuk, I'm going to use this evil nation, but then I'm going to deal with this nation. And he certainly did. God continues informing Habakkuk in verse 20 of chapter 2. But the Lord, he says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. God is saying to Habakkuk, he's saying to the Chaldeans, And he's saying to us, hush. I'm in control. I know what I'm doing. And my ways are perfect whether you understand them or not. God is saying, I am faithful. You can rest in my faithfulness even when your world is falling apart. Now remember, all of this I'm giving is in the context of prayer. It's Habakkuk speaking to God and God answering. Well, one last thing. Chapter 3. See, you got to go through 1 and 2 just to get to 3. Oh, this is one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible, especially the last part. Habakkuk prays in faith. Basically, chapter 3 shows us what living by faith looks like. The just shall live by faith. What does that look like, chapter 3? First of all, it's a prayer that begins with praise. In the first 15 verses, Habakkuk just begins to praise the Lord. You know what? When you just get confused, you say, well, I don't understand all this. Just start praising the Lord. It's amazing how that changes everything. It sets your focus on Him. He becomes the source of your gaze. Your problems become the source of your glance. But if you focus on the problems, you gaze on them, glance at God, you're going to be messed up. Habakkuk begins by rehearsing God's attributes. In verse 2, he asks God to revive his people as he pours out his wrath on his enemies. And he asks him to remember mercy. Let me just read that. Oh, Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. Oh, Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. In verse 4, he magnifies God's power. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there was power. And there his power was hidden. In verses 12 and 13, he continues to magnify God's power. And he says, you marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. He praises God even for his wrath. Now, what's really happening in this section of Habakkuk's prayer is that he turns from focusing on the situation at hand and all of the confusing things God's informed him about, and he just focuses on God and his perfections, and that enables Habakkuk to see his trials and troubles, even his confusion, in perspective. And that brings us to the best part of all. The prayer concludes with a declaration of faith. Listen to verses 16 through 19. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones. And I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade with his troops. And here's his response. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines. Though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food. Though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like the deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high hills. Those are among the greatest verses in all the Bible. This is what triumphant living by faith looks like. You know, the phonies, the health, wealth, and prosperity heretics, who are always telling us that real faith looks like you get health, you get wealth, you get prosperity, you never get sick. I'm telling you something. This is what real faith looks like. This is what it looks like. In verse 16, he starts out by confessing his fear and his dread, but then he confesses his faith. What you've got here in verses 17 through 19, you've got in an agricultural economy, you've got a worst case scenario. Everything here is worst case scenario. And he says, this is the worst that can happen. And yet, the Lord will give strength and the ability to do whatever is required. The deer's feet, he talks about, is likely the mountain goats. I read sometime that there's never a record of a mountain goat falling off of a mountain. I don't know if that's true or not. I read it. Probably on the internet, so it had to be true. If we took this prayer in verses 17 through 19... out of an agricultural setting and put it in a more industrial, suburban American setting, it might sound something like this. though the economy tanks and never gets any better, though I lose my job, though Social Security goes bankrupt and my retirement fund cease to exist, though the whole world goes to war, I will rejoice in the Lord and give praise to the God of my salvation. He will give me strength to get through. He will give me wisdom to make right decisions and not fall. He will bring me through triumphantly. That is living by faith. Habakkuk gives us a whole new perspective of prayer. It is a listening, a speaking, and interspersed many times with agonizing, and then ultimately trusting as we walk in His, this amazing love relationship with our God.